During this Lenten season, I've been asking you to direct your thoughts with me to consider some of the individuals who appear in the gospel accounts of Christ's last week and passion. But not those who are well known, but rather the not so well known and those who are often passed over in our thinking during this season. I've been calling these less known individuals, many of them unnamed, at least in Mark's gospel, lesser Lenten lights. These lesser lights are often, well, overshadowed isn't quite the word, but lost in the glare of the bigger lights might be the better way of saying it. People such as Judas the betrayer, Peter the threefold denier, Caiaphas the high priest who was set on Jesus' death, Herod the Jewish puppet king, or Pilate the Roman governor who finally ordered Jesus' execution. But in taking the time to consider some of these less well-known individuals who are part of that final week, final days, even final hours of Christ's life, we found that they're not inconsequential. Even in these lesser Lenten lights, we find the light of God's truth shining, and particularly the light of His grace in Christ being reflected and still illuminating our paths today. Now, we only have today and next Sunday, Lord willing, remaining before Eastertide begins. So I'm going to take the time today, because I know we won't have time next Lord's Day, to recall to our minds those we've already considered. And I'm going to take them in order of the appearance of their appearance during the final week and days of our Savior's life before His sacrifice. In the opening verses of Mark 14, we met an unnamed woman whom we learned from John's parallel account in John 12 was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. The scene was a meal given on Saturday evening at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. And date-wise, this would have been the 10th day of the month of Aviv, or of Nisan, which was the day that the Passover lambs were set apart in anticipation of their being sacrificed on the 15th day. Remember, Jewish days began at sundown. So Saturday evening and until sunset on Sunday was the first day of the week, the same day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Mary, unlike the disciples, understood that Jesus was going to die, even as Jesus declared, and her extravagant act of anointing Jesus with pure nard was what she could do to prepare His body beforehand for burial. That's what Jesus said. But Mary also knew that Jesus had triumphed over death with the resurrection of her brother at His command, who was as dead can be dead, and already in the grave 4 days before His all-powerful word raised Him from the dead and brought Him forth from the grave. Would He who had conquered death in such a powerful way be ultimately conquered Himself? Well, whatever all she understood, Mary did what she could. And we who live in the glorious light of Christ's resurrection and His ascension and enthronement on high know that He indeed is triumphant over the grave. And we are to pour out our lives in gratitude and thankfulness. To some, it will be a sweet smell of life unto life. To others, if God is pleased, it will be the smell of death unto death. But do what you can with what the Lord gives you, and we don't need to hold back. On Tuesday of His final week, we spent time with Him and His disciples in the temple, observing with Him the people placing their monetary gifts into the collection boxes. This was found in Mark 12. Many had much to give and were generous in their giving. Some may have been giving for the wrong motives, but we need not think all were. But they gave out of their plenty. But one poor widow, Jesus pointed out, gave all she had, two small copper coins. she gave her last two mites, which was all she had to live on. Her small light shining there that day, unseen by most, but acknowledged and pointed out by Jesus, was pointing to that even greater light that Christ would soon shine with, that anticipated gift that he would soon give, not just all he had to live on, but his very life itself. He became poor for us, that through his poverty, we might become rich as co-heirs with him of all things. In him, all things are yours. And knowing this, we in turn ought to be spurred on to not only give cheerfully and generously, but to grow in our trust and confidence that he who gave his own son will not fail to give us all things necessary to bring glory to him and to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ before the world. We next observed our Savior's power in the account of his sending Peter and John into Jerusalem on Thursday to find the place where Jesus knew they would observe the Passover meal that Thursday night, the beginning of course, their Friday, the 15th of Aviv, as I said earlier, the day that he would be slain to die for his people. Jesus, truly God and truly man, knew that a servant carrying a water jug would pass by the gate at exactly the same time as his disciples, Peter and John, would get there that day. And following him, they would be led to the place where Jesus knew he could observe the Passover meal with his beloved disciples on that night before he was delivered up, before he was betrayed. The servant and the master of the house are unnamed in the gospel accounts, but in due season, we are led to come to believe through what we read, especially in the historical account of Acts, that this was the home of John Mark. A house that would become a well-known meeting place for the disciples following Christ's crucifixion and later in the early days and years of the young church. And in the light of these two unnamed men, we saw the brilliance of God's providence ordering all things to his glory and for the good of his people. God orchestrates all things and brings them about with the greatest of love and wisdom. Nothing that happens in our lives is inconsequential in the long run. His providential power extends to every single detail of our lives, and yes, even to the hard and difficult circumstances that sometimes he has ordained. And while there had been no room for Jesus' birth when he was born, and thus he was born in a stable, here now there was room for him and his disciples, and we can draw great comfort and encouragement from the fact that Christ has promised a room for us in glory. Thus again, how quickly we should respond when in the circumstances of our lives, we can discern Jesus asking in his providential dealings, is there room for me? How quickly we should say, yes, Lord, there is room in my heart and in all my life for you. And then we went with Christ and the disciples, the 11 remaining disciples now, as Judas had already departed in order to lead Jesus' enemies. We went with Christ and the disciples later that Thursday night into Friday morning to the Mount of Olives, to Gethsemane and the Olive Grove. This is in Mark 14 again, beginning in verse 43. And there Jesus performed his last miracle before his death, the act of healing the high priest's servant's ear, the ear that Peter had sliced off. That servant was unnamed by Mark, but we learn from John's account, who seems to have had an inside track to some within the high priest's household, we learn from John that his name was Malchus. Malchus had gone out as Caiaphas' slave, representing Caiaphas. He went out as Christ's enemy, and thus he stood at Judas's side. Judas, who betrayed his master with a kiss. But there in Gethsemane, another high priest, the true and eternal high priest, stood before him. The one who would never do harm, but only good. A great healing, in fact, on Malchus's behalf. Now, we can only speculate if his spiritual hearing was healed by Jesus as well. But in this light of this scene, this lesser light of Malchus recorded in Scripture, we can hear our own spiritual condition. For we could not hear Christ until he touched our lives, healing our hearts, giving us far more than just healed hearing. Well, we were weak, ungodly, sinners, indeed enemies, every bit as evil and on the wrong side as Malchus was that night. While we were all those things, Christ died for us and secured our reconciliation with God. Except for the touch of Jesus, our ears would do us no good, physical or spiritual. And whether Malchus became a believer or not, we look forward to the day when all the effects of sin upon us in this life will be fully vindicated and undone, when we will be fully healed by Christ, who will raise up our bodies that will be sown in weakness and corruption, when he will raise them up in power and glory, never, ever to be touched by sin and its consequences again. Well, today we're still on Friday. We're still with Jesus on Friday, the 15th of Aviv. And it's now past sunrise, at least where we were reading. He was the true Passover lamb, which all the Passover lambs of all the centuries, indeed millennia, had pointed to, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so it must be that he would die on this Passover, that by his blood, our sin and the sins of all his people would be passed over. Now, up to now, I've been directing us to consider these lesser Lenten lights from Mark's gospel account. And if you compare what we read today in Matthew's gospel to Mark's parallel in Mark 15, the first 15 verses of that chapter, you're going to find that they're almost identical, almost identical. But let me sketch what happened between Gethsemane and that following morning. I've already mentioned a few facts. From Gethsemane, Jesus was taken to the home of Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, which we read about in John 18. Why there first? Why not directly to Caiaphas' home? Probably to allow Caiaphas time to assemble the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, just means sitting together. And in Christ's day, it totaled 71, including the high priest. You might also recall that at this time, the office of high priest was not filled according to God's commandments. Indeed, at this time, the office of high priest was very politicized and was filled mostly by the decisions of the Roman authorities. And just as they could bless you being installed as high priest, they could just as easily and quickly remove you. Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, he served from A.D. 6 to A.D. 15. And that's when he made the Romans unhappy. And so was replaced, first with his oldest son, Eleazar. But Eleazar served for a year or less, and was quickly followed by a couple more who weren't of the same family. But by AD 18, Caiaphas was appointed high priest, and he was slick. He was very in tune with what was necessary to keep the Romans happy, to keep everything orderly and well oiled, and to enrich himself. Not only monetarily, but in gathering power. Indeed, he was high priest from AD 18 until 36. And after Caiaphas, four more of the clan would eventually serve as high priest. Four more sons of Annas. And so, it could be pretty much expected that if anything was happening, you didn't leave out the godfather, the high priest of the clan at the time. And so while also serving Caiaphas's purpose, he got, Annas got, first dibs on interrogating Jesus. And thus, that's where he went first. From there, he was taken to Caiaphas's home, which we read about in both Matthew and Mark's accounts, where the Sanhedrin by then was assembled. This was the second, and it was the most lengthy, of the examinations of Jesus by Jewish authorities. First Annas, now the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas, acting as the chief prosecutor. And this was all very irregular. First of all, trials weren't supposed to be held at night, but even more irregular is they didn't really have a charge. And so this trial was seeking a charge, something that they could make stick. That was all part of that long day of questionings recorded in the Gospels on Tuesday of this week, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and challenged Jesus and his authority and tried to trip him up so that they would have some charge that they would have found as a capital offense and thus could try him. But they come to this time before the Sanhedrin on Thursday night, now in the wee hours of Friday in all likelihood, and they can't find anything to charge him with. They keep bringing so-called witnesses, and they couldn't get at least two of them to agree, and amazingly, this at least they held to. They knew they needed at least two in order to bring a sentence of death. But eventually, they found two who would say, they found two, I don't know if they really found, but maybe they arranged outside and then found, but either way, two who came forward and said they recalled Jesus saying, near the beginning of his ministry, so we're talking about almost 3 years earlier, they recalled him saying that he could destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. But that was not accurate. Jesus never said he would destroy the temple, but rather, as we read it, John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, Jesus was talking about the living temple, the living tabernacle of Christ himself. Jesus never said he would destroy it, not during that first advent. He did lay his life down willingly, though, as the lamb sacrificed for his people. But others destroyed him. Others destroyed that temple. But as he had said, he rebuilt it in just 3 days. But thinking they had him, Caiaphas demanded, as we read at verse 62, or as we could read, at verse 62 of the previous earlier chapter in Matthew, Matthew 26, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus didn't answer. It was a false charge. And although the Sanhedrin probably would have convicted Jesus as worthy of death on the basis of this inaccurate charge alone, they never made it the official charge. Instead, frustrated by Christ's silence, because Caiaphas didn't get to challenge whatever he would say, didn't get to cross-examine, so he changed tactics and he put Jesus under a sacred oath, saying to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And out of respect for the office, as well as for the truth, Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. To speak of himself as the Son of Man was to affirm himself as the Christ, the anointed one of God, and himself divine. And that was all that Caiaphas needed. He tore his clothing, which, by the way, was not permitted. The Old Testament high priest was never to tear his clothing, but Caiaphas did. And that sealed it as far as Caiaphas was confirmed. They had no need of witnesses because Jesus was now, in their mind's eye, self-accused and guilty of blasphemy. And thus ended the second trial, which led to physical abuse against Jesus by members of the Sanhedrin. Not all of them abused Jesus, spitting on him, striking him, mocking him, but that's another story that we'll have to pass over today. There was another Jewish trial, a very quick one, that was convened after daybreak. They had to legitimize what they had done in the dark by formalizing it while they sat as a body during the day. And thus Jesus gets sent to Pilate, Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, which we heard earlier from our gospel lesson. And what we have recorded in Matthew's and Mark's account of Jesus' appearance before the civil authorities is very brief in comparison to Luke's and John's records. Matthew and Mark both simply state that Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, and Jesus answered him truthfully, you have said so. But the much longer accounts, especially John's gospel account of the interchanges between Jesus and Pilate, showed Pilate, that Jesus was no threat to Rome. Now, of course, Pilate was actually wrong about that. It would turn out that Jesus would overthrow Rome in due season. But Pilate was thinking about what threat this man could possibly have. And there was no threat that he would or could, with his straggly band who had already abandoned him, overthrow Caesar's kingdom. And thus he said, this is given to us at Luke 23:14. Pilate said, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. But that just couldn't stand. That isn't what Caiaphas and the other enemies of Christ wanted, so they continued to argue. Well, Pilate, hearing that Jesus was a Galilean, saw an easy out and sent him over to Herod. You can read about that in Luke 23, beginning at verse 6. But Herod also couldn't find anything worthy of death in Christ. And by the way, Christ said nothing to Herod, not a single word. And he sent Jesus back to Pilate. So that's the first time before Pilate. Second trial or examination before the civil authorities, Herod. And now third time back to Pilate once again. Pilate was no fool. He knew that the only reason Jesus was there was because of the envy of the Jewish leaders. Jesus was a threat to their hold on the people of the Jews, a threat to their hold on the nation. And after all, the people had been drawn to Jesus, even as been so aptly demonstrated with the crowds that had gone ahead and behind him just 5 days earlier. But Jesus wasn't buying it. Even with that, this man, this Galilean, was not a threat. But Pilate wanted to be rid of the problem. So what did he do? Now, Pilate was a brutal man. That's what history tells us. But he would make this magnanimous gesture at the Passover feast. By the way, he didn't usually live or hang out in Jerusalem. He lived down on the coast, on the Mediterranean coast, at the Caesarea, this city, the port that they had constructed down on the Mediterranean coast. Much nicer climate, much more moderate, not Jerusalem, especially not this packed and surely stinky place during this cramming of the city during Passover. He would go to Jerusalem during the festival in part because there had been problems in the past when you got so many Jews in one place. It was like a powder keg just ready to be set alight. But he would also attempt to endear himself. And believe me, he wasn't dear to any of the Jews. But he would try to do so by freeing a prisoner at Passover and thinking he could thwart the council's determination, especially Caiaphas's determination to kill Jesus. He set before not just this council, but the crowd that had assembled, probably at the behest and the gathering of the council, so already a tainted group. But Pilate, not knowing that necessarily, set before them a choice. Barabbas, a murderer, a thief, as well as an insurrectionist against Rome, but not the kind of man you want as a neighbor. Barabbas or Jesus? Who do you want me to release to you? And Pilate probably thought he was pretty sharp, pretty clever in making that offer, but that isn't what happened. They continue to call for the release of Barabbas as the high priest, and others continue to stir up those who were gathered there. But Pilate kept seeking to release Jesus, but it wasn't going his way. Now, in the midst of this scene, Pilate received a message. And that message is only mentioned by Matthew at verse 19 of chapter 27. The message came from his wife. She's unknown in Scripture, but according to other extra-biblical sources, her name has come down to us as Claudia Procula. Maybe. We don't know. But it's a very early tradition, reaching back into the early 300s. What can be sure is what we have in Scripture, and that is that God gave to her a dream. You know, even Pilate himself may have still been in bed, except for these bothersome Jews who had come very early in the morning seeking his order to crucify this Jesus, whom they hated so much. But that was no reason for his wife to be disturbed. And so during this back and forth, Pilate, Herod coming back, plenty of time for the Lord God Almighty to impress upon her mind a dream. And just consider God's dealings here. This lesser light, so to speak, shone first of all upon her husband. And what more tender or winsome messenger could God have sent to appeal to the conscience of Pilate? So Pilate wasn't going to be able to say, "I didn't know." Pilate was given many opportunities, humanly speaking, to change. This was Pilate's beloved wife. He may not have cared about the Jews. He probably really didn't care about Jesus, though his conscience was saying to him, this man hasn't done anything deserving of death. But he was being swayed. He wanted to be rid of this problem. He did not want to run into further problems, and they played the Caesar card on him. Shouting out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." Couldn't have been a more blatant statement of betrayal against God Almighty. "We have no king but Caesar. We are not loyal to God." Pilate was, we know from history, Pilate's position was already shaky. His immediate superior was not over in Rome, but rather in Syria. He had an overseeing supervisor of sorts in Syria. And he was already in trouble with him. And so, while he didn't like the Jews, and he did like power, he liked prestige, he liked all the perks that went with the job. And so even though he knew Jesus was innocent of anything, he was about to cave. And so God sent yet another message by Pilate's wife. Would Pilate not see in that message God, or at least some God, lowercase g, some deity, telling him not to condemn the man who was before him because he was righteous? While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." We don't know exactly what she dreamed. Maybe she did have some previous knowledge about Jesus. Maybe she had heard about him through her servants. Maybe even that morning she had heard that her husband had been awakened even earlier because of some Jewish prisoner, and then rolled back over and slept, and then the dream came. We just don't know, but it may have all just been revealed in the dream. And she had suffered much because of him. She couldn't dismiss it when she was awakened. You know how you have a dream sometimes, and you wake up and you might even be startled, but then it so quickly fades. You know, you might want to hurry up and tell it to your parent or tell it to your spouse, but, well, you think it was that, but not sure. But she was shook to her core. "I have suffered much because of him." And to her was revealed that Jesus was righteous. Or another way of translating it, have nothing to do with that innocent man. Pilate already knew that he was innocent, but did he need another testimony? Did he need another word? Anybody got an amen out there? God amended it. Don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And you know, that was his out. I mean, he could have said even to the Jews, "God's revealed to my wife, maybe even your God, that this man is innocent. I can see that. I won't condemn him. And if you continue to cause problems, I will take care of you." This was the light that shined upon Pilate through his wife, this lesser light, that Friday morning. Here was proof positive, a divine testimony of the innocence, the righteousness of Jesus. Here, God was merciful to confirm Pilate's sense of the situation. "Nah, nothing here worthy of death." But don't think that Pilate down deep was basically good, because he wasn't. As I mentioned, he was brutal. He was wicked. He put innocent people to death in less than their hearts could beat, in less than one of their heartbeats, to accomplish his ends. He was notorious for being a bloody man. And so this light that shone through his wife didn't change his heart. His conscience was telling him, don't do this. He did try to set Jesus free. His wife's message about her terrible, awesome dream confirmed it, should have strengthened him in his resolve to make the right decision. But all the light that shone on Pilate that day, all it did was make the darkness of his heart all the darker, in contrast to the light. Pilate was inwardly dark, and without God changing his heart, that light fell upon him. And he became even darker. He's a great example of what was declared at John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And except God graciously delivering us from the domain of darkness, you and I would remain forever just as blind and just as repulsed by the light, loving darkness more than light. The light only serves as a contrast, showing the darkness of fallen men. And even when it meant that God, some God, would be against him, would hold him accountable, have nothing to do with that innocent man, his wife had pled, Pilate would serve only his dark interests, only himself. And so really then, we're not so surprised, are we, from that day onward, Pilate and Herod struck up a hitherto unknown friendship. They found a wicked camaraderie in their mutual cowardice, in their lack of moral fortitude, their willingness to pass the buck to save their own skin. They're having condemned a man who was innocent to death. And we've already seen all that in Pilate, but on Herod's part, he could have set Jesus free. Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod. Pilate had given Herod, this is one of your guys. You reign over that territory. You happen to be here for the festival. Good. Take care of your own people. Don't let me have to clean up any mess. But Herod was as much of a coward and morally corrupt as Pilate. And even though he found nothing worthy of death, Herod wasn't going to be responsible for letting Jesus go and perhaps something bad happening, and even having Pilate himself then dump on Herod. So he takes the easy way out, just as Pilate had tried to do. And as Pilate had punted, Herod punts back and sends Jesus back. Something here about birds of a feather flock together. But what about us? Certainly, minimally, note that if God can use an unbeliever to spread the light of truth, he certainly can use you. And Claudia was probably the only one who had that opportunity. I mean, there were others who could have gone up to Pilate while he was sitting on his judgment seat. It wasn't like if you interrupted Pilate at that very moment, you would be subject to death. But she was the one who would have had the most influence, the highest probability, shall we say, humanly speaking, of swaying her husband. Only Claudia had access to him through his affection for his wife. And so you, saints, should not doubt that if God could use, at least at that point, an unbeliever, so too could he be pleased to use you as his instrument. Speak to those who are close to you, those to whom you are bound, as long as it exists, by bonds of love through your relationships with them. Beginning, of course, with family, certainly beyond your immediate family, if all are believers. Speak to those closest to you, those with whom you have access because you are special to them. Now, God wasn't pleased to use Pilate. He may not be pleased to use you, but God may do so. And certainly, Pilate's wife shines along our path, reminding us and encouraging us to speak to those that others may not have access to. They may not talk to the missionary, but they may talk to their beloved niece or their favorite nephew or a grandson or a granddaughter or some other tie. We're called to be lights in this world and messengers of light in the darkness of the world, and we don't need to travel to some remote corner of the globe in order to do so. We need to do it right here, beginning with our families. Some of us have unbelieving relatives, and we can't say, well, it didn't work with Pilate, why should we bother? Rather, we ought to say, God is merciful, and how can I know? God gives me access. If I have that access, if they will hear me, I should speak. Don't turn your back, we say to them, on Jesus. Don't do what Pilate did. We certainly can't crucify him. You couldn't crucify him, dear relative. But you may crucify him to yourself, which in the end means you're condemning yourself. I'm going to end this because it's been a long sermon and a full day, but let me end with a note from Christian tradition outside of Scripture. We have absolutely no reason to think that Pilate was ever saved, but there is that long tradition that we have stretching back to, the 200s, that Pilate's wife was converted. After all, the dream she received left a vivid impression on her mind, one that probably would never fade. She too would have heard about what went on in the following days, what became the talk of Jerusalem. Remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus following Christ's resurrection, who said to him, though they didn't know it was him walking with them, when he asked, what are you guys talking about? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Pilate may have chosen to ignore the rumors. After all, he wouldn't want to be thinking about the fact that the one whom he had signed off on the execution of was alive. The one whom he had killed by conscience and against divine testimony, a man he knew was innocent and righteous. Pilate would not have wanted to entertain the thought that he was alive. But there's no reason to think his wife was deaf to the stories that filled Jerusalem, that they all experienced earthquakes, graves being opened, dead people walking about. Pilate had a motive for not wanting to hear, but not so his wife. And of course, we can't know with certainty, but it is an ancient tradition. And she's remembered in the Eastern Orthodox Church. She's particularly remembered and celebrated on October 27th of each year in that tradition. And we don't know. But we do know that our hearts should overflow with thanksgiving and joy that God not only shined the light of His truth upon us in some way at some point, be it parents, be it a friend, be it a preacher, be it whomever, perhaps even an unbeliever, whom God used to speak to your heart, and in His mercy made it not effectual to the hardening of your heart, like Pilate, but instead graciously gave you new hearts filled with the light of Jesus Christ. So, saints, shine with your lights, be they ever so small. Shine, and the light of Jesus Christ may dawn in the hearts and minds of others upon whom your light falls, if God be pleased.